conflict, the cause and cure. This is part three. We're going through the book of James, and we're in James chapter 4, and James is dealing with conflict. So I want to begin by going directly to the text and reading it first. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. James 4, verse 1. You've heard the kids say it, and it's my turn now. Here we go. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is God's holy, inerrant, God-breathed, and life-sustaining word. So when James talks about conflicts, he goes first where most of us won't even go last. He quickly goes where most of us dig in our heels and stubbornly won't go. We refuse to go. He goes right there, right away. He says that sinful conflict is first and foremost our own selfish fault. That's how he begins. We, in our natural and sin-stained fallenness, we don't go there first. We shift the blame. We like to fault someone or something else. We are all quick draw, gun-slinging, Old West outlaws when it comes to blame shifting. We do it very quickly. We just go directly to pointing at other people or other things and saying, it's not my fault. This is being done to me. It's not being done because of me. Conflict, I'm a victim of conflict, not someone who starts conflict. But James says, no. Nope. It's not true. All the fighting and conflict that you find yourself in, it started because of you, because of what started within you. External conflicts start from internal conflicts. The battles surrounding you started from the war within you. James says, what causes quarrels? What is it that causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Then we go a little more. We got a little more specific last week when we dug deeper into the text and we saw that these quarrels and fights are all about what we want, what we desire, what we long for. These passions, these desires that are warring inside of us, they're what we long for, what we are have passionate about, we really want for ourselves. And that's where these conflicts and fights are coming from. We were created as worshiping creatures. We were made to worship. And we have a built-in, insatiable desire and passion for the covenantal, the steadfast love of the triune God. We're never completely satisfied until God is ultimately glorified in our lives. We were born to worship, and our hearts, Augustine said, are restless until they find rest in Him. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your might. We talked last week about addiction and how we're made in a way to be addicts. addicted to the steadfast and loyal love of the triune God. We're supposed to love Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength. Addicted to the covenant love of God. But what we do is we settle for lesser things, and we turn those lesser things into ultimate things, and then we fight about it. And that's the heart of idolatry. We want what we want, and we want it because it's what we want. That's a good sentence, right? We talked a little last week about how we are what we want. Much deeper into our hearts, past what we know and what we believe, is what we want. What we want is really at the core of our identity, of who we are. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." What you want usually has more influence on your behavior than what you know. What you want has more influence usually than what you know. You may know something is the wrong thing to do, but you still want to do it. You want to do it. You may know the right thing to do, but you want to do something else more. We are what we ultimately want, what we love, what we desire. We all sometimes foolishly attempt to grab the crown from Jesus. Grab it off of His head. We want to wear it. I want to wear the crown. We secretly say, "My kingdom come. My will be done on earth as it is in my mind. My will. My passions, my desires, my wants, my longings, all of it reigns supreme." As I said last week, it's a battle between the triune God and the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. James says in our text, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." All of our sinful fighting, all of the quarreling, all the strife, all the conflict, it originates from this battle for sovereignty, this battle for supremacy. When I see the world as Kingdom Kenny, everyone around me needs to submit to my will, submit to my wants. This is my kingdom. Submit. Bow. If someone gets in the way of my desires and my wants, I will either hurt them, or I will avoid them, or I'll manipulate them, or slander them, or I'll try to turn everybody else against them. But as we saw in Proverbs 6, one of the things that God hates, one of the things that God really hates, is one who sows discord among the brothers. James says, "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Paul says in Colossians 3 that covetousness is idolatry. It's fitting that the word idolatry begins with the letter I. You know, everybody knows there's no I in team, but there's a big fat I in idolatry. There is a me in team if you mix the letters up and rearrange them, but that's beside the point. Your wants and your desires are supreme, so when you can't get those wants, when you can't get what you desire, what you long for, you'll fight for them. You'll hurt others who get in your way of getting those things. And this is the source of most of our sinful conflicts. You need to be building and advancing my kingdom in the earth, or we're going to have a serious problem. We're going to have a major conflict. Don't you know that I sit on the right hand of the Father, and I must rule until all enemies of my wants and enemies of my desires and enemies of my passions must be put under my feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed. If you're not here to serve me, the last enemy to be destroyed is you. And so conflict arises. Sinful conflict and unresolved conflict is one of the most obvious effects of our fallen world. It's one of the most obvious evidences that we live in a fallen world. It started all the way back in the garden when they sinned. They wanted it their way. They didn't want to do it the way God said it. They wanted to seize control, to do it their way. They wanted to be like God. And then there was division. They were covering themselves. They were hiding from God, hiding from one another. Most of us hate conflict, but we want whatever we want more than we hate conflict. So we're willing to go to war. We're willing to do what it takes to go to battle. Whether it's in our homes or in our workplace, in our churches, or just among friends or family, conflict is inevitable. It's going to happen when you put two sinners who fall short of the glory of God, you can expect fighting. You can expect fights to break out. One text that we need to remember when we're talking about this subject, when we deal with conflict, is Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 16 through 18. This is an important text in understanding conflict. Paul says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." There it is. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Paul tells us that we have a responsibility to, as much as it is possible, pursue peace in all of our relationships. We must do whatever we are able to do to resolve conflicts, to pursue peace. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9 in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." It is sinfully inconsistent to be a son or daughter of God and also to be a troublemaker. It's sinfully inconsistent to be a child of God and to be in all kinds of broken relationships with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It's massively messed up and wrong to be reconciled to the Father through the Prince of Peace and not be reconciled to others in the body of Christ. It's inconsistent, and it's a terrible testimony to the world. And so Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Of course, our first response is, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. It doesn't depend on me. It's their fault. They started it. James already addressed that. He already dealt with that with us. It's your fault. It's about your wants and passions. It's my fault. It's about my wants and passions. Battling inside of us. That's where the fighting starts. It starts from within. Those passions warring within. Warring for supremacy. It's important for us to see the context of Romans 12, 18, that verse. Romans 12 begins by reminding us of God's grace, His saving mercy in Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans begins with these words, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." He's talking about the saving mercy that Paul had been expounding on in the whole half of Romans, the first chapters 1 through 11. And then in Romans 12, Paul tells us what we should be, what we should do as a result of what God has done for us in Christ. We have to understand the order here and get it right. We love and obey God because He first loved us. We pursue peace with others because God first reconciled us to Himself through Jesus. We see our need to work toward horizontal peace with one another because Jesus already worked our vertical peace with God. God's mercy in verse 1 drives our peace making efforts in verse 18. The gospel motivates our commitment to reconcile and resolve conflicts with one another. At least it ought to. Before we go back to James, I want to point out there's three clear principles in that one verse, Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This I got from Robert Jones in an article he wrote, Resolving Conflict Christ's Way. So he gives three principles. I want to go through those real quick that we see in Romans 12:18. First, you are responsible to live at peace with others. That's the first principle. You are responsible to live at peace. The command is very clear. The responsibility is clearly yours. It's clearly mine. Jesus emphasized and underscored this same responsibility when he commanded us to take the initiative in reconciling relationships. Jesus said, whether you're the offending party or the offended party. The offending party, he said in Matthew 5. The offended party, whether you're the offended party, he talked about in Matthew 18 and Luke 17. Christ calls you to go to the other person and work it out. It's our responsibility to go to the other person, whether we're the offended party or the offending party. Just because these same texts also call the other person to go to you doesn't give you the excuse to put off going to them, to put off reconciliation. You can't say, he started it, he should come to me. He started it, let him come. You're not responsible for what other people do, for their actions. You're responsible for yours. So far, Paul says, so far as it depends on you. Second principle, remember that God does not guarantee the outcome. We see that in verse 18 as well. God doesn't guarantee the outcome. We see that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's also being realistic here. Paul says, if possible. That means that in spite of your best, in spite of your honest efforts, it might not be possible. By prefacing his command with the phrase, so far as it depends on you, Paul knows that it takes two to tango. This is something we need to always remember. God does not promise reconciliation every time. So you can't let it consume you. You can't let it control your life or tear you apart. You can't put all your hope in something God hasn't necessarily guaranteed. Knowing this can bring comfort when your sincere reconciliation efforts have failed. It's totally possible that you will do everything God wants you to do and the conflict will still go unresolved. It's possible. But even when the other person refuses to reciprocate, God still promises to bless your efforts. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God or the sons of God. Robert Jones says, at the same time, this truth that our peacemaking efforts might fail tests our faith and exposes our hearts. We must learn to let go of our subtle demand, our idolatrous desire that all our relationships be fixed. Even God's perfectly obedient Son did not experience that. Neither will you. Here your thinking must be precise. You must repent, not for wanting reconciliation, but for demanding it. Instead, you must entrust to your sovereign, loving God, both the other person and the outcome of the conflict situation. To learn contentment amid unreconciled relationships becomes part of the vine dresser's agenda for you. That's Jones. And so the third principle in that verse is this. You must seek to reconcile with everyone with whom you have a conflict. You must seek to reconcile with everyone. The Romans 12:18 exhortation is comprehensive. You must seek to live at peace with all, with everybody. God does not give us the option to ignore some or to even just to ignore one relationship. You cannot exclude anyone from your peacemaking plan or pursuit. Jones says this also. This challenges me as a husband and parent. I must not overlook my family tensions. If one of my children has something against me, I cannot write it off with a simple, he'll get over it, he'll grow up. This challenges me as a church member and pastor. If I hear that I may have offended someone, God does not allow me to avoid the matter or to let the person slip away without the conflict. So again, the three principles, there they are, Romans 12:18, about resolving conflict are: first, you are responsible to live at peace with others. Second, remember that God does not guarantee the outcome. And third, you must seek to reconcile with everyone with whom you have a conflict. Also, before we go back to the text, let me reemphasize this one point. The reason we seek reconciliation, the reason we should seek to resolve conflicts with one another, is because Jesus reconciled us to the Father. But by the grace of God, we would all still be enemies to the sovereign God of the universe. We would all still be enemies of God. Romans 8, verse 6 through 8 says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So apart from Christ, we were at war with God. We were hostile toward God. Jesus vertically resolves our conflicts with God so that we can horizontally resolve our conflicts with one another. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You may say, "Well, I do love him. I just don't want anything to do with him anymore." Well, God doesn't give us that luxury. So back to our text, verse 4 says, verse 4 in James 4, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Here we see that James is clearly speaking to those in covenant. James is talking to covenant members here. He's not talking to non-believers, non-Christians. You cannot commit adultery unless you are in a marriage covenant. You have to be in covenant to break covenant. God in the Old Testament often compared idolatry to adultery. He called himself the husband of Israel. Israel was his wife. We see that in Isaiah 54. It was a covenant relationship with his covenant people. And when Israel turned against God, when Israel turned against her husband and acted like a whore with her idols, she was committing spiritual adultery. Remember what James has been saying up to this point. When you worship the idol of I, when it's all about my wants and my desires and my plans, when you worship the idol of I and demand that your wants and your passions be served, and when you're willing to fight with those who don't comply, you are entering the adultery zone. That's adultery. You've turned your wants and desires into idols, and you're willing to fight anyone who gets between those idols and you. Robert Jones, in that same article, gives an example that illustrates this point and makes it a little more practical for us to see, gives this illustration. He says, Jack comes home and yells at Jill for not keeping the house clean or disciplining the kids better. "All I want is to come home to a peaceful house. Is that too much to ask?" Jill yells back, then withdraws with bitter mutterings under her breath about Jack being critical and unsupportive of her. "If only I had a husband who accepts me as I am. I need him to love me unconditionally, not attack me all the time." And he continues, "Do you hear the demanding hearts behind their sinful speech? They yell at each other simply because they're not getting what they want. Jack craves comfort and tranquility, a peaceful home. Jill craves acceptance and affirmation, unconditional love. While in one sense, neither of these is a bad desire, they have become inordinate and controlling. Jack and Jill must repent of the way that getting peace and being loved have captured their hearts. They must instead live for the Lord and serve each other." That's Jones. An idol, as most of you know, an idol is not necessarily a bad thing. Often, it can be a good thing that you've turned into an ultimate thing, an inordinate or controlling thing, which then makes it a bad thing, makes it an idol. When my heart craves something that I've turned into an idol, it alters the way I look at you. When you have an idol, it alters how you look at one another. James said back in verse 2, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." That idol in my heart dehumanizes those around me. It dehumanizes those, my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I stop looking at those around me as those whom I'm to serve and those to whom I'm to love. Instead, I look at people as either a vehicle for getting what I want or a roadblock in the way of what I want. When your heart, which, by the way, Calvin called an idol-making factory, when your heart attaches itself to idols, people become nothing more than agents to deliver your desire or obstacles in the way of your desire. When people become obstacles, it's easy to get mad at them, and it's difficult to have any desire whatsoever to resolve any conflict with them. James says that even our prayers become nothing more than a tool for serving our own idols of choice. In verse 3, James said, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Even your prayers are nothing more than idolatrous attempts to get what you want. That's what James is saying. We look at God as the great vending machine in the sky, and our prayers are just putting in the change in order for Him to dispense out what we want. Our prayers become, again, "My kingdom come, my will be done, my wants." David Henderson, in his book called Culture Shift, he says it well. Listen to how he puts it. "It is also a great temptation to make Christianity attractive to seekers by misrepresenting the faith as a relationship through Christ with a God who is the divine vending machine in the sky, there to meet our every need. Unhappy, unattractive, unsuccessful, unmarried, unfulfilled, come to Christ and He'll give you everything you ask for." He continues, "We forget God," listen to this, "we forget God is not primarily in the business of meeting needs. When we make Him out to be, we squeeze Him out of His rightful place at the center of our lives and put ourselves in His place. God is in the business of being God. Christianity cannot be reduced to God meeting people's needs. And when we attempt to do so, we invariably distort the heart of the Christian message." Again, verse 4 in our text, James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Remember, we were once enemies of God. And Jesus came to reconcile us back to God, back to the Father. He brought reconciliation. When we fail to apply that vertical reconciliation horizontally, when we fail to be reconciled with one another, we again put ourselves back into the place where we are enemies of God again. We make ourselves enemies of God. Sinful human conflict is rooted in spiritual adultery. Sinful human conflict is rooted in spiritual adultery. That's where it starts. If we have a problem loving one another enough, it's because we first have a problem loving God enough. Sinful conflict is, at its core, an idolatry / adultery problem. We turn our wants into idols, and we use those idols to beat each other over the head with. We use them like baseball bats, and we just fight, and we have quarrels and conflicts. Galatians 5, 13 through 15, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Adultery is when you give your love. Adultery. What is adultery? It's when you give your love to one that you have vowed to another. Right? You give your love to one that you vowed to another. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that Christ is the head of the church. He's the husband of the church, the bride of Christ. We are his body. We are his bride. In fact, that's what marriage is mainly about. Your marriage is not mainly about your marriage. It's about Christ and the church. It's a marital relationship that Christ has with his church. Jesus deserves our love. He owns our love. Our whole heart and our deepest devotion belongs to him. When we struggle with one another, when we have conflicts with one another, when we have strife and division with one another, it's because there are other lovers attracting our affection, attracting our affection. James says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." When a man or a woman gets involved in an adulterous relationship, that man or that woman becomes an enemy to that marriage. When I fight for my will and my wants and my ways in the way I want, in the manner I want, and in the time I want, I stand as an enemy to the kingdom and the purposes of God. Again, it becomes a tug-of-war battle for the crown of Jesus, and guess who always wins that battle? These are all hard things for us to hear. And James doesn't slam us and throw condemnation at us, which would be easy to do here. He doesn't beat us up for beating one another up. He doesn't throw us down and do a little ground and pound. He doesn't say, "Shame on you," or "How dare you, you adulterous people, how dare you?" That's not what he does. Listen to what he says next in our text, verse 5. "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Instead of shaming or condemning, James turns our hearts to the covenantal, steadfast, loyal love of God toward us. He reminds us of who we are in Christ. He reminds us of the love of God toward us. He points us back to our covenant status as the bride of Christ. He helps us remember that we are objects of the eternal love of God that will always remain faithful. We are loved by the one who will never leave or forsake us. True marital love is exclusive. In that kind of covenant relationship, there is a godly jealousy. If I tell Lisa, honey, out of all the women I love you the most. She's not going to like that. She's going to have a problem. God loves us with His covenant chesed, His covenant love, His steadfast love. And that kind of love couldn't and shouldn't tolerate unfaithfulness or adultery. And you can't say, I love Jesus, but I just can't stand some of your people. You can't love the head and hate the body. You can't tell me you love me, but you hate my wife. I love Jesus, but I don't really like the church. If we have a problem with God's bride, in other words, with one another, He has a problem with us. If you have a problem with my bride, we have a problem. Another reason conflicts must be resolved in the body of Christ. And then verse 6. We should all be grateful for verse 6. Thank God for verse 6. He says, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace. We all share guilt when it comes to spiritual adultery and the failure to resolve conflict biblically. We all fall short of the glory of God, but He gives more grace. This battle we are in that begins with the passions that war within us, it's a tough battle. But we're not in it alone. We are loved by one who is faithful. Jesus gets it. He knows how tough it can be to fight the temptation to fight. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The answer is grace. The cure for conflict is grace. As we have received it and continue to receive it and continue to depend on it, we need to extend it out to one another. Pure and simple, the answer to sinful conflict is grace. Pride keeps the walls up. Pride keeps the conflicts stirring. Pride says, it's my way and my wants, so keep out of my way and give me what I want. Pride divides and isolates and agitates. Pride brings division and derision and disorder. James says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Your worldliness and selfishness has made you become like an enemy to God, but He gives more grace. We're not just talking about past grace, the past grace of forgiveness, or the future grace in glory, but the present grace for the battles of daily life and living among the people in covenant of God. Our Lord and husband, our protector and provider, fights on our behalf, and He gives more grace. It seems impossible to ever reconcile with someone, but He gives more grace. The cure for sinful conflict with one another is gospel grace. Receiving it and giving it. Receiving it giving it. I just want to close with reading verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You notice in this text, he's dealt with the flesh, then he dealt with the world, and now he says the devil. The flesh is your passions that are warring within you. And then he says your worldliness, your friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. Now he says resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We have all these things attracting our and distracting our attention and affection. But it's quite simple. Resist the devil and he'll run away like a schoolgirl. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is what we do every Lord's Day. At the very beginning of the service, God calls us, and we draw near to the throne of grace. Draw near. That's what we do in worship. We draw near to the Father. And then the first thing we do is we confess our sins. He says, draw near, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We can do that. Why? Because he gives more grace. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please stand, let's pray. Almighty, loving, and gracious God, we bless you for the gift of your word. We pray now for the grace to believe what we've heard and to live in ways that honor you above all. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.